Genesis chapter 43, we begin in verse 1. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And then if you would look ahead to the next chapter, chapter 44. And we'll begin our reading in verse 18. And in this portion, we find Judah fulfilling the role that he had pledged to his father, the role of a surety. We read in verse 18, Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou sayest unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou sayest unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this other also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? And then if you would look in Hebrews chapter 7, in just one verse from that chapter, chapter 7 and verse 22, which says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. The story of Joseph provides us with some of the richest truths pertaining to God's plan of redemption that you can find anywhere in the Bible. A.W. Pink, in his commentary in Genesis, draws some 45 spiritual analogies between the character Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. These analogies, however, are not restricted to Joseph. This morning I want to direct your attention to another character in the narrative of Joseph. I want to call your attention to this man, Judah. Throughout the narrative, Judah stands out in most instances in complete contrast to Joseph. If you remember the story of Joseph, you may recall that it was Judah who first put forth the notion that Joseph be sold as a slave instead of being simply killed. So we read in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 26, "And Judah said to his brethren, 'What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brethren were content." How compassionate of Judah. "Let's sell him as a slave instead of murdering him." Such was his compassionate idea. You may also recall, if you know the book of Genesis, that there is an interlude, so to speak, between chapters 37 and chapters 39. Chapter 38 interrupts the narrative about Joseph and is entirely devoted to Judah, describing his immoral conduct. He stands in stark contrast to Joseph, who displays a fear of God and lives a righteous life even in the midst of provocative temptations and bleak circumstances, being first a slave and then a prisoner committed to Pharaoh's dungeon. It's ironic to think, isn't it, that Judah represents the line through which Christ would come, not Joseph. And when you think of the contrast between Judah's sinfulness and Joseph's righteousness, it certainly magnifies the truth that Christ truly has identified with sinners and come through the line of sinners. His lineage is filled with those who have sinned, some who have committed terrible sins. I think of Rahab, a harlot, found in the Messianic lineage. I think of Ruth, a pagan Moabite, one whose line originated in a sinful act of incest. Then, of course, you had many of the progenitors of David, some of whom were exceedingly sinful. And David himself, the man of faith he was, nevertheless had instances of terrible sin in his life. Through this line of sinful men, Christ came, being born of man, but free from sin. You can see at once the need of a supernatural birth, the virgin birth of Christ. He took on our humanity, but did so without taking on our sin. And we're to remember this truth as we partake of the bread in the Lord's table. Now, in spite of his sinful character, we find Judah in the passages we have read this morning, in a sense, I suppose, acting out of character, as it were. The situation had become desperate for Jacob and his sons. They had used up the grain from their first trip to Egypt, and now in order to buy more grain, they had to return with their youngest brother, Benjamin. They would not gain an audience with this austere ruler in Egypt, who, unknown to them, happened to be their brother Joseph. They did not know that yet. At first, Jacob refuses, but when the famine forces his hand, it is Judah who steps up and says to his father, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. That's in verse 9 of chapter 43. Judah was making himself personally responsible for the safety of his brother Benjamin. And as the narrative indicates to us, this turned out to be a difficult challenge for Judah to meet. When they returned to Egypt to buy grain, everything seemed to be going well initially. They were well received and were even invited to dine with Joseph. But upon their departure, and by Joseph's instructions, his silver cup had been placed in Benjamin's sack. The sons of Jacob then were soon after overtaken by Joseph's servants. And when the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, it appears that Benjamin is the criminal. Benjamin is the thief. Benjamin, therefore, must be the one to become a slave. Now remember that it was Judah's idea initially to sell Joseph as a slave. Now when it appears that Benjamin will also become a slave, we find a different attitude in Judah. This was the test Joseph saw fit to put his brothers through, and so we find Judah strenuously attempting to fulfill his obligation to be a surety for Benjamin. And the way we find him striving to fulfill that obligation is to make intercession for Benjamin, to plead for Benjamin's release, to beg Joseph to take him instead. What I want to call your attention to this morning is the fact that in this activity of fulfilling his role as the surety for Benjamin, we can find a very vivid picture of Christ as our surety. This is why we read that verse from Hebrews 7 and verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or better covenant, you could read it. And in our consideration of this truth, we'll narrow the scope of our study to the activity of the one who is our surety. In Genesis 44, we see clearly what that activity consisted of. It's the activity of intercession. And so I want you to think with me on Christ, our surety, pleading for his people. Christ, our surety, pleading for his people. And we'll notice in the course of our study some comparisons, but also some notable contrasts between the two characters of Judah and Christ. I want to note three things that we can find Christ pleading for with regard to his people. Consider with me, first of all, he pleads the covenant for his people. Look with me in chapter 44, back in Genesis at verse 32. For thy servant, this is Judah now speaking, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Judah is referring to a pledge he had made to his father. A pledge, an obligation, a contract, a covenant, if you will, that he had entered into with his father Jacob. He took upon himself the complete responsibility for taking Benjamin with him and bringing him safely home again. His failure to meet that obligation would bring blame upon him. The word blame is the word that is most often translated by the word sin. I shall bear the sin to my father forever. It means I shall incur the guilt of sin. Judah is saying then that his failure to fulfill this obligation would amount to sin and would leave him guilty of a sin of failure. And the force of this guilt is magnified all the more when you look at his actual statement to Jacob in chapter 43 and verse 9. Let me bear the blame, the sin, the guilt forever. He invites, you could argue, eternal damnation upon his own soul should he fail to bring Benjamin safely home. Let me bear the blame forever. Now, by looking at the binding nature of this covenant and being impressed with the force of the obligation of Judah to his father, we can gain something of an appreciation for the obligation that Christ took upon himself when he became our surety. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, we read in Hebrews 7. By so much he was made a surety. What is so much referring to? It's referring to the oath that Christ took to himself upon entering the priesthood of the Melchizedekan order. He took upon himself a binding obligation to bring his people safely to glory. It is his responsibility by covenant. And aren't you glad that it's his responsibility and not yours? How could you possibly take on the responsibility for landing yourself safely in heaven? If it depends on your holiness, or if it depends on your righteousness, or if it depends on your success in overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil, then there's simply no way that you'll ever make it to heaven. You were born in sin, and you've lived with a sinful nature even up to this present hour. The very notion that it depends on you becomes a form of bondage, the very bondage that Martin Luther knew so well when he thought it did depend on him. And the more he strived and the more he punished himself, the more he realized that it wasn't enough. He realized how far short he came of being able to please God in and of himself. But when you look to Christ and you see him as your surety, you see him as the one who is responsible for bringing you to heaven, then you can have confidence that you will indeed make it to heaven, because it depends on Christ's ability to meet the obligations of the covenant rather than your ability. Now, we should note a distinction between the obligation Judah took to himself and the obligation that Christ took to himself. Judah invites the guilt of sin to be laid to his charge should he fail. In a sense, you could say that Christ, were it possible, would have accrued guilt to his charge had he failed. But on the other hand, in order for Christ to succeed in meeting his obligation, he had to have the guilt of your sins and mine laid to his charge. He had to bear our guilt in order to meet his obligation. The blame that Judah would take, Christ, in fact, did take in order to meet his obligation as our covenant head. Now, I said we would focus on the activity involved in meeting the obligation of the covenant. In Genesis 44, we find Judah pleading for Benjamin. In his plea, he is making known to Joseph the fact that he pledged himself to be surety for Benjamin. You can feel the tension and the passion behind Judah's plea when you read the narrative, because in a sense, his ability to meet his obligation was wholly at the disposal of Joseph. Had Joseph been so inclined, Judah could have been released and Benjamin kept as a slave, and Judah would have borne the blame for his failure. It all depended on Joseph. When it comes to Christ being our surety, however, it's important for us to recognize that the grounds of his plea was undeniable. I don't know how many Christians realize this. Some Christians may even have an altogether wrong notion about what Christ's intercession really means. They may have the impression that Christ pleads with his father the same way that Judah pleaded with Joseph, the whole thing being left up to the sole discretion of the father. But this is definitely not the case with Christ. And the reason it's not the case is because the covenant of redemption is between Christ and his father. Judah, you might say, is pleading a covenant that had nothing to do with Joseph. It was between Judah and Jacob, not Judah and Joseph. But in redemption, the covenant is between Christ and his father. And Christ's plea is that those that were given to him by the father might have everlasting life. That's in John 17 and verse 3. His plea is that those given him by his father might be kept. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. John 17 and verse 11. And the grounds for Christ's plea is not to be found merely in the hope that his heavenly father would be benevolent and merciful the way Judah was hoping that Joseph would be. But rather the grounds for Christ's plea is the blood of the everlasting covenant we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. The blood which speaks to us of the value and virtue of Christ's life, which was poured out in his atoning death for the remission of your sins and mine. This is our hope, and this is why our hope is a sure hope. The blood cannot and will not be denied. God could not deny the blood without denying himself. He could not deny the blood without compromising his justice. It's good to know, isn't it, that when Christ entered into the temple not made with hands, he entered in not with the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. He obtained our redemption. He didn't merely make it possible or even probable. He obtained it. He made it certain. He met the obligation as our surety, and he pleads that blood for us even now. This is why we remember the blood. Our hope and assurance is grounded in his blood. So Christ pleads the covenant for his people, specifically the blood of the everlasting covenant. But we can also note that he pleads substitution. We're reminded of this when we read of Judah's plea in Genesis 44 and verse 33. This is Judah now. Now therefore I pray thee, he's talking to Joseph, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. You know, you look at that statement and you can't help but note the irony of it. What a change of heart for Judah, who earlier had been willing to sell a brother into slavery. Now he would take his brother's place in slavery and pleads that this stern ruler in Egypt, who happened to be that brother sold into slavery, might allow it. It's no wonder that this passionate plea had the effect it did upon Joseph. Had we read on in the narrative into chapter 45, we would have immediately read the account of Joseph not being able to refrain himself any longer, having to step aside and weep for all of the heartache and heart affection that was upon him at that time. This plea by Judah that he might be received as a substitute instead of Benjamin at once reminds us that as our surety, Christ took our place. He was and is our substitute. And this is a point of emphasis in the Bible. You find several verses that bring out this truth. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, but he, Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And in Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And two verses later, Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Each of those verses brings out the truth of substitution. The very words of institution in the Lord's Supper bring out the same truth. And I love to emphasize them when I read them. This is my body which is broken for you. This is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, we see how great the contrast is between the substitute and the ones being substituted. We read how he died the just for the unjust. The one who knew no sin was the substitute for sinners. The one who knew no sin died in the place of those who know sin all too well. The one who stayed close to God and knew the Spirit's fullness in a way that couldn't be measured was the substitute for those who were ungodly. In each of the New Testament texts I've cited, the preposition for comes from a Greek preposition which means instead of. And so we have a strong emphasis on the truth of Christ being our substitute. Now, a point we've touched upon often in our times around the communion table is the point that in the shedding of his blood, Christ was engaged in the activity of the priest. In other words, he was pleading for those he represented while he hung suspended between heaven and earth on the cross. He did not go from being the priest to being the sacrifice. No, he was both all the way through, the priest and the sacrifice. And so all the while he's suffering on Calvary's cross, he is engaged in the activity of a priest. And what was the activity of a priest? It was to intercede. And his plea amounted to a plea that he be received in the place of those that he represented. Let my merit be substituted for them, for they have no merit. And let my death be substituted for theirs. Let the shedding of my blood be substituted for their death. We find a picture of Christ's plea for substitution in John's Gospel, chapter 18. All four Gospels contain the account of Christ being apprehended in the garden. But only John's gospel supplies the detail that when Christ was apprehended, he asked those who took him into custody, "Whom seek ye?" And when they told him that they sought Jesus of Nazareth, Christ replied to them, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." John 18 and verse 8. He would submit to the hour of darkness, but his followers must be released. I say we can see a picture of Christ's priestly intercession in that statement. For when the law of God exposes our sins, Christ's plea for his people is, "Take me and let them go free." And when the law of God shows us how far short we come of measuring up to its standards, Christ's plea for his people is, "Take me, measure me by the demands of the law, and let my people go free." And so as Judah pleaded the covenant before Joseph, telling Joseph that he, Judah, had become surety for Benjamin, we're reminded that Christ pleads the covenant for us. He is our surety. And in meeting the obligation of being a surety, we find Judah pleading with Joseph that he might become Joseph's slave instead of Benjamin. He is pleading that he might be substituted for Benjamin. As our surety, Christ meets his obligations the same way. As our covenant head, he became our substitute. And so he can plead his merit to be substituted for our lack of merit. And he can plead that the penalty he paid be substituted for the penalty that we would otherwise have to pay. And the bread and the cup this morning remind us of these things. In order to be our surety and substitute, he must identify with us. The bread reminds us that he has identified with us by taking to himself our flesh. The cup reminds us that he died in our place, shed his blood for our sins, gave himself in our place that we might be freed from the penalty and power of sin. There is one more element to Judah's intercession as Benjamin's surety that we shouldn't overlook before we come to the table of the Lord. One of the arguments Judah pleads before Joseph is found in chapter 44 and verse 30. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, and then underscore the phrase that follows, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life. In this statement by Judah, we see how there is a sense in which he's pleading union. Now, in a physical sense, there was a family union between Jacob and all his sons. But in a special sense, there was an even stronger bond between Jacob and Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest. He was also the only other son beside Joseph that Rachel had born to him. You might recall, if you remember the narrative, that Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And now, believing as Jacob did that Joseph had been slain by a beast, and knowing that Rachel had died giving birth to Benjamin, we understand the statement of Judah that Jacob's life was bound up in the lad's life. There was a unique and special union between Jacob and his youngest son, Benjamin, and Judah is pleading this bond now before Joseph. It's a plea of his father's love for his youngest son. As our surety, you could say that Christ pleads the same way for his people. I pray for them. He says in John 17 and verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. You could say that Christ has his life bound up in the lives of those that were given to him by his Father. How he loves them. And the evidence of that love is seen in that he became one of them, shed his blood for them. Listen to the words of William Googe when he writes, we count it a great evidence of love for a friend to be surety for us when we intend no damage to him thereupon. If a friend be surety for that which he knoweth the principal debtor is not able to pay, and thereupon proposes to pay it himself, this is an extraordinary evidence of love. What is it then if he engage his person and life for his friend? Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Job 2 and verse 4. If a friend to free a captive or one condemned to death do put himself into the state and condition of him whom he freeth, that would be an evidence of love beyond all comparison. But if the dignity of Christ's person and our unworthiness, if the greatness of the debt and kind of payment, and if the benefit which we reap thereby be duly weighed, we shall find that these evidences of love come as much behind the love of Christ as the light of a candle cometh short of the light of the sun. Paul expresses the same truth perhaps more concisely when he says simply in Romans 5, verses 7 and 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so our time around this table this morning should be a time of great assurance. Christ is our surety. He pleads the covenant which had been ratified in his blood. He stands forth as our substitute, meeting the obligations of the law as our surety by his life and death, and then pleading his life and death as the grounds for our salvation. And he does so because his life is bound up in his people. We were given to him. We are constantly on his mind and heart. The thoughts that he has toward us are more than can be numbered, the psalmist says. He orders all things for our good. He provides and protects and prospers and accompanies us in all our trials and tribulations because of this matchless love. The proof is in his incarnation. He left heaven's glory to become one of us, that he might also be the surety for us. And the proof is in his blood, which he shed freely on your behalf and mine. This is why we remember him this morning around this table. I trust that in so doing, you'll be drawn to him. You'll be assured of his love and grace to your soul. And your heart will be filled to overflowing at the remembrance of his love, which is steadfast and sure. Let's close then in prayer then before we partake of the elements. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, it encourages us to know that our hope is a sure hope because Christ is our surety. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy willingness to take upon thyself the obligation to see thy people safely to heaven's shores. We could never make it there ourselves, O Lord. We are wholly dependent upon thee. But, O Lord, we thank thee that thou hast proven thyself to be faithful in thy life and in thy death. We're encouraged to know that thou art risen from the dead. Had you failed in anything, the grave could have laid claim to thee. But we thank thee that thou art risen and ascended into heaven. And that way we have even now a forerunner who has gone before us, who pleads his blood for us for every purchased covenant blessing to be applied. Oh, Lord, we would make that plea our plea this morning. Apply to us, dear God, every purchased covenant blessing. And bless us now in our remembrance of thee, our surety. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.